In your Bible to the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 10. The book of Daniel, and we're going to read together from the beginning of chapter 10. So Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth, and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway, there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. And we end there at the end of chapter 10. We trust the Lord to use the reading of his precious word. Well, if you turn back with me, please, to Daniel chapter 10. And as you get to Daniel chapter 10, with our Bibles open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the help of the Lord as we come to this, after the week I've had, this challenging portion of God's word. So we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for help from on high. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless us by your Spirit, that help would be given to myself in the preaching of the word, that you would minister to our needs, that you would make this a profitable time for every soul, and may Christ be glorified in it. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. As we enter into chapter 10 in this book, we come to the final section of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of the book give the narrative of the different events that were occurring in Daniel's life, and then the final six chapters give us specific visions that Daniel received from God at different times. Now, so far, it's been one vision per chapter. So in chapter 7, we had the vision of the various beasts arising from the Great Sea, the fourth one being very ferocious. That was chapter 7, and then chapter 8 was the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And then last week we were looking at chapter 9, and that was the next vision, the vision of the 70 weeks, the 70 sevens. Now, each of those chapters really stands on their own, and they all occur at different times in Daniel's life. But now chapters 10 through 12 all go together. Really, the final vision is contained in chapter 11, primarily. It's a fairly lengthy and quite specific vision about certain things that were going to come to pass. And then surrounding chapter 11, chapter 10, this chapter gives you something of an introduction to it. And chapter 12 gives us a conclusion. So again, as I say, we come to chapter 10 and we're entering into what is really the final section of the book. This chapter is the introduction to the final prophecy. Now, without going into the vision of chapter 11 too much today, it's one which shows the toing and froing of various kings and kingdoms throughout the years that lie ahead of Daniel, all while Israel wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. It speaks about such things as the king of the north and the king of the south and how they come against each other in various ways at different times. And it speaks of a number of other circumstances and numerous other battles and conflicts and persecutions. And it's a chapter which emphasizes this long period of struggle and hardship for the people of God as they try and wait on God's promises in the midst of all this seeming chaos. That's a lot of what's going on in chapter 11. And it's with reference to that that you read verse 1. It's the introduction to the whole thing. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. As I say, that's an introductory statement for chapter 10, 11, and 12. It's an introductory statement for the prophecy, the vision of chapter 11. Now, the phrase in there that's translated, the time appointed was long. To me, it actually seems to be better read, the warfare was long. You see, the word translated as time there, it's virtually always translated in your Bible as army or armies or hosts or battle or something in terms of military endeavor. In fact, I may be wrong, but I think this is the only place in the Bible, in your King James, where for whatever reason the translators translated it as time. Everywhere else, it's always military. It's war, it's armies and so on. So I suggest to you the statement there is really meant to be, the warfare was long. And the point is, Daniel, here's something that's true. It's going to take a little bit to get your mind around it, but it's true. It's established. And Daniel, it concerns a long war. It concerns a long and great period of conflict. And that's certainly what chapter 11 is all about, this lengthy period of conflict. And as you think about the long period of struggle and warfare, which is soon going to be dealt with in chapter 11, chapter 10 forms a very suitable introduction to that, because it puts the whole period of warfare in an appropriate context. And it shines some light on what is actually going on in this long war. So I want to try and take this chapter and at least begin to look at it today under the title, The Long War of the Faith. The Long War of the Faith. Now, first of all, let's think about the reality of this long war. The reality of an enduring struggle for the people of God is certainly emphasized when we get to chapter 11. We're told about the back and forth of different powers and the people of God caught in the midst of it and struggling oftentimes. We're shown something of it there. But even before that, right away in this chapter, you're shown something of the struggle that there is for the people of God. You'll notice in verse 2, as we're introduced to Daniel again, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. You find Daniel here, and he's not top of the world. He's not rejoicing. He's in a state of distress. He's troubled. He's mourning for 3 full weeks. And you might ask, well, why is Daniel mourning? Well, we're not explicitly told, but I think it's worth noticing the time of this. Firstly, it's happening in the first month of that year, according to verse 4. That's the time. It's the 24th day of the first month. And that would be the time, at least this period of mourning and fasting and so on, this would be the time around Passover. It's over the time of Passover when, if it were possible, Daniel would have been, you know, with the Lord's people in Israel, eating the sacrificial lamb with his family, rejoicing in the deliverance that God had wrought for Israel over Egypt all those years ago. Now, obviously, Daniel's not back in Jerusalem, so he can't participate like that. But this is the time of year when, ideally, he would be rejoicing in these great themes of God's great redemption. He can't do that. Now, on top of that, it's the third year of Cyrus. Now, you might remember that in the first year of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, he issued a decree allowing the Jews to return home to their homeland and to involve themselves in starting to rebuild the temple, this temple which had fallen. Well, you might wonder, wait a minute, why is Daniel not gone? I mean, it's now the third year, the decree was issued, the people can go home. Why has Daniel not gone home? But it's worth remembering, Daniel is a very elderly man. At this point in his life, he could well have been in around 90 years of age. And the events of this chapter are happening probably only a few years before his death. So here's a man who probably has, at least physically speaking, very little strength left. It's no wonder he didn't make the arduous journey back and involve himself in the very challenging work of building the temple. He probably assessed his abilities and he made a simple and wise decision, and he felt that he could better serve the cause of God where he was, in the courts of Persia. And you certainly do see him serving the cause of God there. But now it's about 2 years since Cyrus decreed the Jews have returned to their home. And again, you might wonder, well, Daniel, why are you grieving? Sure, this should be a time of rejoicing. You know, the people have been able to go home. But it's very likely that word had reached Daniel that things weren't going so smoothly. For a start, it wasn't a massive number of Israelites that actually took up the call and returned home. I mean, there was, you know, a reasonable number, but it was nothing compared to what it could have been and maybe should have been. Many didn't bother. So there was, I suppose, something of a discouragement. And then on top of that, although the work had begun soon enough, you know, sacrifices had been offered in Israel, the foundation of the temple had been laid to a mixture of rejoicing and weeping, through the opposition of enemies that came on very fast, and then through the carelessness of the people, the temple work had stalled. Things were not going ahead as they ought to be. In fact, the work of building the temple wouldn't restart again for about another 15 years until God stirred up the people through Haggai and Zechariah. Now, if Daniel had heard that news, it's no wonder that he was getting before God in this mourning and eating no pleasant bread and abstaining from meat and wine and so on to get before God. No wonder. Now, the point is that although everything had at first come together, and Cyrus had sent his decree forth, and, you know, great news, the Jews can return home, and everything's very exciting, soon enough, as often happens in the work of God, troubles came. Hardship hit, and the work of God simply was not plain sailing. There was a struggle to be faced. Now, this is the kind of thing that we're to expect in our context as well. Sometimes we can be very prone to look for, you know, one key moment of victory, and we assume that everything will run smoothly if we can just achieve that thing. And yet the history of the church, the history that's there in Scripture for us, should be a very solemn reminder that if we are the servants of Christ, following him, serving in Christ's cause, there will be one struggle after another. There will. That's the reality of it. Certainly there will be days of victory, days of rejoicing and triumph and gladness. You'll get times where, you know, within your soul, you're feeling ready to burst for joy. The Lord has done great and obvious great things for us. We're glad. But you'll also find that very soon, there'll be things to distress you as well. That's the nature of things as we serve God here and now, and before all things are put right. We need to recognize this. We're in a long war here and now. We're engaged in an ongoing and sustained struggle as we seek to serve the Lord and see his cause advanced. And since that's the reality, we'd better ready ourselves for it. You know, you do that largely by keeping your eyes on Christ. You do it by using the means of grace that the Lord has given. There's a need to go to the Word, to take time in prayer, to maintain vigilance and spiritual watchfulness. Because we're simply not meant to expect that we'll be carried to heaven on a bed of roses. The Christian life is a warfare. That's why Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, hardness will come, but that's just the reality. And either we can sit back and be totally paralyzed by it and wring our hands and say, why is this happening to me? Or we can recognize, God has told me this will come my way, and God equips me for it in Christ, and we can do what we're told, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about the reality of this enduring struggle, this long war, this chapter reveals something very important to us. You see, it's one of the few places in the Bible where the curtain is pulled back a little bit, and we get a glimpse beyond just the physical world around us. Whenever Daniel is mourning and praying, he tells us in verse 5, when he was beside the river Hiddekel, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a certain man clothed in linen, and this man had a glorious description. He's girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body is like beryl, his face has the appearance of lightning, his eyes are like lamps of fire, his arms and feet are like polished brass, his voice is powerful, like the voice of a multitude crying out at once. Now, the identity of this visitor is debated. There's those who view this as the pre-incarnate Christ. And certainly the description, for those who take that view, the description is very similar to the description you read of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Now, that said, to me, as you go on, you find that this figure is sent by someone else to strengthen Daniel, and yet on the way he's delayed by the prince of the Persian kingdom. And it's only once he receives help from Michael that he's able to come. To me, that seems to imply that he should be understood more as an angel sent from the Lord to Daniel. But either way, both views are taken. Certainly the description that's here is pretty similar to one that's used in Ezekiel chapter 1 when it speaks of the four living creatures, angelic beings that are before God. They're described in terms of burnished brass and beryl, their appearance like burning coals of fire. So the description that's there is, you know, paralleled with the description of other angelic beings in Scripture too. Now, either way, we have some form of angelic appearance to Daniel. Whether it's Christ, whether it's an angel of the Lord, either way, the veil is lifted and he sees beyond the physical realm. He sees this individual from God, an individual whose appearance certainly reflects the majesty and the glory of God. But then the veil is lifted even further. Because as this heavenly visitor speaks to Daniel, he reveals in verse 12 that from the time that Daniel began to pray, this angel was sent. And yet, he took 21 days to arrive with Daniel. Now, why did it take him 21 days to reach Daniel? Was he just very slow on a long journey? Well, we're told why it took him so long. He says in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. In fact, it was only when Michael, described as one of the chief princes, or you could maybe, I think you could probably read it, a certain chief prince, came and helped him. It was only when this Michael came that he was eventually able to get the victory and to come on to Daniel. Now, the reference to the prince of the kingdom of Persia is clearly not telling us that Cyrus, the human Persian emperor, somehow resisted this angelic being and stopped him in his tracks. It couldn't be telling us that. I mean, what power could Cyrus have, the literal physical king, what power could he have to in any way hinder the progress of this glorious angelic being? Instead, this prince seems to be a description of an angelic figure, or perhaps better to say, a demonic figure, an evil, a fallen angel, who is in some way associated with the kingdom of Persia, and he's resisting the kingdom of God, the purposes of God. In verse, you read about princes throughout this chapter. In verse 13, you read about the prince of the kingdom of Persia. You read about Michael, who's described as a chief prince. In verses 20 and 21, you're told again about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And again, Michael, your prince, at the very end of the chapter. Now, these are not human royal figures. These are angelic beings. And what's being described here is at least a little glimpse into something very real, which is going on in this world around us. Now, it's only a little glimpse. That's why we read these titles, and we read about the prince of the kingdom of Persia resisting me, and the inquisitive part of us is wanting to say, well, how did that happen? What does that even look like? Well, we're not told. We don't really need to know. We're only given a brief insight. But we are given the insight. The Lord would have us be aware of this. See, there is a spiritual war which is being waged around us, as the angels of the Lord do battle with the forces of darkness. Now, when we're dealing with this, we do have to be very careful not to speculate too much. This is one of those areas where you can fall into all sorts of speculation, and it's not helpful, and you're just getting distracted with things that you don't need to delve into. There are certain things we just don't need to worry about. But the Lord does give us a little glimpse. There certainly seems to be a fallen angelic being associated with the Persian Empire. He's described as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Here's someone who seems to be in some sort of position using his influence in that kingdom of Persia. Then there seems to be the influence of another fallen angelic being associated with the Greek Empire. The prince of Grecia is mentioned there. And again, you've got to assume this is describing some sort of fallen angelic being with influence, with power at work, operating in the kingdom of Greece. What seems to be implied is that there is this demonic influence on some of these great world powers. And the demonic influence was at work, using these great powers to trouble and to hinder, and if it were possible, to utterly cast down and destroy the people of God. Now, that sort of explains for us something of what we saw in earlier visions. You think of Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of these scary, ferocious beasts arising out of the sea. What is it that makes these kingdoms so beastly? Is it just the sinfulness of man? Of course, man's sinfulness is great, so that's certainly not a bad answer to the question, but I'd suggest it's even more than that. What's being emphasized for us here is that behind these various governmental systems of men, whether it's the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, or whoever, there are forces even more powerful at work. There are demonic forces at work in this world. And we're to be aware of that. Now, of course, that's not to say we're meant to be looking under every rock for a demon. You know, we're certainly aware of other groups that take a different leaning theologically from us that would almost take that line. You get a cold and a cough, and it's the demonic spirit of the cough or whatever. You get things like that spoken about. We're not looking for a demon behind every little rock. But at the same time, we're fools. We're fools if we fail to recognize that there is a spiritual warfare going on, that there is spiritual activity all around us. Now, we're not often told about this kind of warfare. Primarily, the Bible reveals to us the things that we need to know. And the more important some matter is to us, the more we're going to be told about it. So we're told in tremendous detail about the work of Christ, the work of the cross, the death that satisfies the wrath of God, the blood that was shed that we might be cleansed. We're told all about it because we need to know all about it. When it comes to this area, God would have us know that there is this spiritual warfare going on. He would have us know that we're in a battle with principalities and powers and rulers in high places and so on, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're to be aware of that. But we don't need to know all the nitty-gritty. We don't need to delve into perhaps the medieval church's debate about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin and these kind of things. We don't need to know that. God doesn't tell us it. In our everyday lives, we don't need to fixate on the nitty-gritty of this battle. But be very clear, the Lord would have us be aware of it. And be clear that although we might feel very enlightened in this 21st century, we are not to hold the secular view of this world, which only recognizes the physical. That is not the correct worldview. We absolutely do believe in an unseen realm, an unseen reality all around us where spiritual warfare is going on. Think of the book of Job. Troubles come Job's way, and it was obvious that it was permitted in the sovereign control of God, but it's brought about through the attack of Satan. Now, in terms of Job's experience, he didn't feel Satan's breath upon his neck. He didn't talk with Satan. In terms of his experience at the beginning of that book, what he experienced was very physical problems. He experienced natural disaster. He experienced the death of his family. He experienced health problems. He experienced a number of physical issues. And yet the book of Job is very clear behind all of that. In his case, certainly, there was spiritual, in his case, demonic activity. The devil was at work in these things. On the more positive side, you might remember the incident in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the army of Syria came against Israel and they surrounded the city where Elisha the prophet was. And Elisha's servant looked out and everything seemed hopeless. How could they possibly escape with this vast army surrounding them? How could they get out of the trap? Well, Elisha simply prayed and asked the Lord to open his eyes. And in answer to prayer, God for a few moments took the veil away. And he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He saw the army of God standing ready. And sure enough, God gave deliverance on that day. See, there was more going on than just at the level of the physical. There was a whole angelic realm there. If only they had eyes to see it, then in that case, God gave that man eyes to see it. In Revelation 12, you read another scene of warfare where in verse 7, there's war in heaven and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and the dragon fought and his angels. There's war going on. Abraham Kuyper, the theologian and the prime minister of the Netherlands, he once wrote this: "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there." That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. Unquote. See, this spiritual battle is one of the explanations for the struggles that we face, the difficulties that there are in the cause of God. You know, when we engage in evangelism and we're sharing the gospel with someone, whether it's a family member or whether it's a stranger, why is it that they don't believe? Why is it so difficult to see the work of God advance at times? Is it just because we haven't done a good enough job in persuading people? Well, no. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we're told one of the reasons Paul rightly recognizes it involves the activity of Satan. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He's at work. Well, we were reading a little earlier today in that portion in Mark about the word which falls even by the wayside. And did the Lord not say about Satan coming and snatching away the word? He's active. Be clear about it. Unseen to our eyes, he is active as we engage in the work of God. It's because of this very real spiritual warfare that the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to arm ourselves with spiritual weaponry, because our warfare is not just against tyrannical governments or people who hold to false religions or scoffing atheists. It's not just against the physical enemies around us. The bigger battle is against the devil and against his forces, against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we see here with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Greece. Here is spiritual wickedness in high places. And the people of God would have to face a long war because of the influence and activity of these wicked forces. Now, so too with you and me. You know, what happened to the prince of the kingdom of Persia once that kingdom fell? Did he just go into retirement? What happened to the prince of Greece once their days of glory ended? Did he just retire? Well, no, you've got to assume that these forces are still very active in the world today. Maybe influencing other peoples, but very active. There's a war on our hands. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, we have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military prowess, of crafty wiles, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. We must then bend our every effort to this goal. Let us not be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but with courage rekindled, let us stand our ground in combat. Unquote. Is it any wonder we're told in the New Testament to be vigilant, to be watchful, when we recognize that this is the very real enemy? Now that leads us to the next point, which is the fighting of this long war, the fighting of it. Obviously, we're told to equip ourselves with the armor of God, and in Ephesians 6, we take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. There's a spiritual battle to be fought. Well, Daniel gives us an example of waging war and even of participating in this mighty conflict. If it's the case that he was mourning over the state of things in Israel, the work of building the temple has stalled, and he's aware of it, and he's grieved by it, and now he's getting before God, well, surely he recognizes that just as demonic forces were at work in the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, so too Satan was involved when enemies came and hindered that work of building the temple. Even in that arena, there was a battle to fight. And although Daniel was far away from the actual events, and although we're dealing here with things going on in the angelic plane, yet Daniel did involve himself in the fight, and he did so particularly by prayer. In verse 2, he's mourning, and he mourns for 3 full weeks, and during that time he humbled himself, He went without many of the comforts that he could have enjoyed in his high position in the empire. He ate no pleasant bread or food. He abstained from meat as well as wine. Now, he probably ate other foods, you know, simple foods, but the point is that he went without all these luxuries. He refused to anoint himself with oil for these full 3 weeks. That was, again, one of the, I suppose, pleasures of the day. It was considered a token of rejoicing, a time of gladness when you could anoint yourself with oil. Well, Daniel doesn't feel that way, so he puts the oil away, and he concentrates his efforts on getting before God. Now, we know that he wasn't just grieving, but he was praying, because the angel tells him in verse 12 that his words were heard. And he says, "I am come for thy words. I came, Daniel, because you were praying." Now, do notice that by prayer, Daniel influenced the goings-on of things in the angelic realm. It was in answer to his praying that this angel was sent to help him. It was because he was praying and this angel was coming to him that the prince, this angel associated with the kingdom of Persia, was seeking to hinder that. Daniel's praying influenced things. Now, can I stress here again that Daniel is an elderly man at this point in his life. He's probably only a few years before his death, and yet so far God has been prolonging his life and is continuing to give him life, at least for a time yet. And Daniel is not wasting the time that God has given him. You know, when it comes to physical warfare, you get to a point where your body's just not able for it anymore, and it's time to retire from the armed forces. That's just naturally the case with someone who's been a soldier for a number of years. They eventually, sooner or later, get to the point where they're still alive, they're still healthy, but they don't have the physical ability to participate in the same way. But with regard to this spiritual war, Daniel has no thoughts of retiring. And in fact, perhaps you could say that now in his later years, he is even more equipped for this fight than ever he has been in his life, because he's had longer walking with God. He's had longer knowing the work of God in his life. And he's had numerous experiences throughout his life that strengthen his faith and reassure him that his God can be relied on. He's got a faith that has been tried and tested and found to be reliable. That is, he's found that his God is reliable over and over and over again. And so I'm suggesting to you, Daniel was even better fitted for spiritual warfare now, when he's maybe near 90 years of age. Better fitted for it now than he was when he was a teenager taken from his home and brought to Babylon all those years ago. And here he is, this elderly man, physically perhaps with not very much strength left, but here he is, earnestly giving himself to the battle. Look at him as he earnestly seeks the face of God. He puts away the distractions, he humbles himself, and he gets before the throne of grace, and he does so with a recognition that this is necessary. He must seek the face of God. He needs the help of heaven. His people need the help of heaven if they're going to overcome the various obstacles that are in their way. The power of God is necessary if the work of God is going to go forward. You'll notice that Daniel was not just earnest, but he was engaged in sustained praying. This humbling of himself, this going without the fancy foods and the anointing oil, it wasn't just for a day. It wasn't just a one-off special occasion. This was 3 sustained weeks, during which he saw no answer to his praying. And so he keeps going, and he keeps going, and he keeps going, and it seems that he only stops because eventually this angel arrives with him. God answered his prayer, but until he got the answer, there's Daniel continuing at the throne of grace. And as you see Daniel here, what a challenge he is to each one of us. I pointed out his age, and certainly for you who are maybe not Daniel's age, but certainly a little older, you know, you take Daniel as an encouragement. There is a service for God that you can engage in, and like Daniel, I'd suggest that you are in peak condition to engage in that service because you've known God working in your life longer than some of the rest of us. You know, don't think that there's nothing you can do for the Lord, that you're just putting in time and treading water until you get to eternity. The Lord has not given you today just to tread water. That's never the case. The Lord doesn't give us a single day just so we can drift along. That's never the case. When our purpose is done, then the Lord will take us home. But until that time, there's a purpose for us. There's service for the Lord to render. There's a work to be done. And here's Daniel. Physically, there's not much strength left in him. He physically probably couldn't go back to Jerusalem and engage in the heavy work of building the temple and all of that. But he's not just retiring. No, here he is. He's earnest. He's getting before God with sustained prayer, and he's laying hold of the throne of grace. And here's something for you. Here's an area in which each one of us can be used of God in influencing the grand spiritual war that's going on all around us. Now, I was applying it to those who are older, but it applies to the youngest of us as well. From as soon as you can understand the gospel and come to Jesus Christ by faith, from even days as a young child, 5, 6, 7, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, here's something you can do. You can seek God, you can pray, and don't think that it's a vain thing. Don't think that it's a waste of time, even for the youngest saint to pray. It's not. The prayers of God's children, who are children physically, are just as valuable to God. There's a work to be done. And of course, everyone who falls between those brackets, everyone from youngest to oldest, here's a work for all of us to invest in. There is real power in praying. Not because praying itself is powerful, but because the God we're seeking is powerful. Don't allow Satan the minor victory by letting him convince you that your praying is worthless. It's said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than any invading army. And if that's true, then she was right to fear his praying as she came against the Lord's people. In Ephesians 6, when Paul warns us about this battle with principalities and powers and so on, he tells us to equip ourselves with the armor of God, to have our loins girt about with truth and wear the breastplate of righteousness and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to take the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul doesn't forget to add in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's speaking in the realms of this spiritual warfare. You're doing battle with wicked forces, with principalities, with powers, with rulers, and so on. Praying. There's one of the key tactics. Praying. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, as you consider Daniel's praying, the wonderful encouragement is that his praying was heard. Contrary to the devil's whispers, who would say, oh, this praying's foolish, it's not getting you anywhere, you're just wasting your time. Contrary to that, Daniel's praying was heard. And Daniel's told in verse 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Now the answer took 3 weeks, 21 days. So for 3 weeks, Daniel prayed, and it seemed like his praying was getting him nowhere. It seemed like nothing was happening. But he's reassured. When finally this angelic visitor comes, he's reassured. Daniel, as soon as you began praying, your words were heard. I am come. In fact, explains the only reason I'm not here sooner is because of this warfare. I was resisted. The answer took some time because of this unseen spiritual battle going on. It was obviously allowed in the sovereign will of God. But do recognize, the praying was heard immediately. Now, Daniel kept praying because he didn't have the evidence yet that he'd been heard, but his praying was heard immediately. It was certainly no vain thing for Daniel to wait upon his God. And in answer to his prayer, Daniel received great reassurance and comfort from the Lord. We'll probably look at some of that more next week. But he obtained what he needed. As I say, we'll come back to this chapter again and look at some of the detail concerning the interaction between Daniel and this angel of God and the blessings that there were for Daniel. But as we finish for today, let me reinforce the basic principles in your mind. There is this real and unseen spiritual battle. It is raging all around us. And for the people of God, that ought to drive us to our knees. As we recognize the battle that we're in, it ought to drive us to our knees, because that's the key way to engage in this conflict. That as we feel our weakness in the face of such odds, that we would cast ourselves upon our God. Now, sadly, we often forget to recognize the danger that there really is, and therefore we're far too slow to get to our knees. I often go back to the example of Peter, who failed in this arena prior to Christ's crucifixion. Peter was warned, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." There's the Lord lifting the veil a little bit and reminding Peter, "Simon Peter, Satan is after you. You can't see him. You'll not feel his breath on your neck, but he's after you. He wants to harm you." Now, the Lord was praying for Peter that he wouldn't be totally destroyed, and sure enough, Peter wasn't totally destroyed. There was restoration for him, and he wasn't totally undone. But Peter certainly should have taken on board the real danger and prayed and sought for help from heaven. He ought to have engaged in this spiritual warfare rather than just drifting along and neglecting the real danger that there was for him. But when the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was sleeping. Soon enough, his spiritual enemy, Satan, got a victory over him. Through the use of a servant girl, Peter was put on the spot, and having failed to seek power from God, Peter's power failed him. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Now, at least Peter learned a lesson from that experience. Listen to what he tells us himself in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." What a prompt to the people of God. To our knees, to our knees. We need to seek the Lord. Now, can I add, if you're not yet saved, I don't know what you make of all this spiritual warfare in the chapter that we've been describing, but I want you to take it seriously. There is a real enemy to your soul. Satan and his forces are genuinely at work in this world, seeking to keep you blind to the gospel and in the darkness of your sin, and to keep you separated from God and on your way to a lost eternity. There are mighty forces at work to bring about your ruin. Now, praise God, there is a power that can overcome and can set you free. Jesus Christ came into this world as the one who is stronger than Satan, the strong man. Christ came forth as the one who can bind Satan and spoil him of his goods. And today, you can come to Jesus Christ, the one who died at the cross to save sinners. And he's able to deliver you. You might be well in the grip of Satan, but Christ is able to deliver you. He's willing to save. And then he can thrust you into his army and uphold and keep you there until the battle is done. There's a spiritual war going on. Let's not let ourselves be a casualty. Do not let your soul be a casualty in that war. Instead, cast your burden today upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. As we're promised, he shall never suffer the righteous, that is, his people, to be moved. The battle is real, but there's safety in Christ. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.